All right, if you're joining us here online, if you are here in person, let me invite you to turn your Bible to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. It's not a typical passage or book of the Bible we look to on Easter when we celebrate Resurrection Day, but I hope as we move forward, you'll see how appropriate this passage is for who we are and where we are today as we consider our encounter with the risen King, for He is risen. All right, He is risen indeed. Revelation chapter 1. As we turn to the book of Revelation, we're moving about 60 years from the time of the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's been about 60 years. You can imagine the church now remembering the promise of Jesus to return, to gather His people, and to really establish the kingdom that He had been talking about. And it's been 60 years and that hasn't happened. And in those 60 years, these churches have experienced different forms of persecution. And the word is still being proclaimed here, but it seems that many of the churches are waning in their faith and their obedience. They're struggling with an oppressive culture. And it kind of reminds me of the church today in a lot of ways. In fact, an article just came out from Gallup, one of our favorite sources for polls and information in the church. But they just released an article where they said in the first time in 80 years, membership in American churches has dropped below 50% of the population. And we can kind of feel that, especially after COVID, as we look around and just those in attendance haven't really bounced back. Our numbers are still relatively low, and we see that the church in America certainly seems to be struggling with increasing pressure of a culture that just rejects what we teach and how we want to live. People abandoning more and more the convictions, the faith, the things that we preach, the Word of God. And so as we look at this message of Revelation, as we turn to this message from John to the churches in Asia in the first century, it certainly speaks to us in the 21st century. For what we have here is a calling through this confrontation, this encounter with the risen Lord, a calling to revival and to faithful perseverance, even as things have gotten pretty hard, even as persecution still come. There's an eternal downturn, you could say, in the church even. John himself here, we need to understand, is living in exile. He's been kind of sent to a penal colony on the island of Patmos. But it's there that John encounters this vision of the risen King. And it sets him up for what the rest of the book of Revelation tells us and shows us. But I want us again to really just focus in on John's encounter with the risen King in chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And even as you're finding that space, we can notice in verse 9 that John identifies himself as a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Signals the trouble that the church is already facing. They're already facing trouble. They're already in need of faithful perseverance. And John has this sense that it's going to get worse, and Jesus is going to show him it's going to get worse for the church. So as we look at a few of the verses here in this first chapter, I want us to see that the encounter that John has with Jesus, the risen King, is a catalyst and a commission for him and for the rest of the book, for these churches. And so the first thing we see here is this royal vision of the risen King. This royal vision. Look at how John describes it in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that we celebrate the risen King. We thank you for this time we can gather as your people to hear your word. We thank you for your Spirit that brings conviction and opens our eyes to wonderful things here in your truth. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us and that you would move amongst your people today. That we would have a fresh vision of this royal King, and we would have a right and godly response to him. We thank you for what you're doing to sustain us. And we pray you would continue to empower your church to persevere, to strengthen your people as we seek to make, mature, and multiply disciples, all for your glory. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, John has heard the voice of the Lord coming to him almost violently as he describes it. You can imagine standing there, if you can imagine this maybe in a field, and you're pondering your situation, maybe looking off into the woods, and then somebody behind you just blasts a trumpet. That's the voice of the Lord has come to him that way. And so in verse 12, he turns to see where this voice has come from, and he is confronted with this heavenly vision, this manifest presence of the Lord. He sees seven golden lampstands, reminiscent of the lampstands in the temple in the Old Testament. Lampstands that were there to kind of represent the light of God and his presence with his people. But then lampstands that also were to represent God's people, the Israelites, as they kind of manifested God's presence and were to be a light to the nations. So he sees these lampstands, and in the midst of them stands one like the Son of Man. And that is so significant. That he refers to him as being one like the Son of Man, because this is a phrase that we find frequently in the Old Testament prophets. And sometimes Son of Man can refer to just the prophet himself. Jeremiah is referred to as a Son of Man. But specifically in the book of Daniel, which we're going to see in a minute, John relies heavily on the book of Daniel here. In the book of Daniel, the Son of Man speaks of a different kind of figure. A figure that shows up and meets the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom from the Ancient of Days, a kingdom that will last forever. It's as if this Son of Man person is human, but also has some divine qualities to him. And when we look into the New Testament, we don't find the title Son of Man much in the New Testament. You know where you find it a ton, though? Is in the Gospels. In fact, this is the phrase that's used the most to describe Jesus. He is the Son of Man. Now, what's interesting is he's the one that uses it the most. This is his favorite self-designation. And when we look at how Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, kind of how he talks to himself, talks about himself, he's using it to highlight his mission of serving and sacrifice and resurrection. But he's also highlighting his authority and glory. He really fills out this image of who the Son of Man is. Listen, from Mark chapter 8, 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And then in the next chapter in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 31, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'" And then in the next chapter, Mark chapter 10, Verse 33, Jesus saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Jesus associated the Son of Man with the one who is going to suffer and sacrifice, but rise again. In fact, he repeats it so often that does it not just trouble you that when Jesus is arrested and he is tried and he is crucified, that the disciples are confused? He's been telling them this. But again, that reminds you that oftentimes, even as if we read the word regularly, how often we can miss things we kind of don't want to hear. But Jesus uses Son of Man also to speak of his authority, his lordship, his glory. Again, in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In Mark 13, he says, And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And one more from Mark 14. "And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The Son of Man is a powerful, powerful figure. And as we come to the book of Revelation, John has this encounter, and John relies heavily on the Old Testament to understand what he's seeing, to make sense of it. Especially the apocalyptic literature, and especially here in chapter 1, the book of Daniel. And so I want us to look at this book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. We have this here. This is Daniel's vision. And in this vision, the Lord reveals to him the ministry of the Son. And look at what he says. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." I know we have a lot of Old Testament references and scripture readings there. I want you to stay with me, though, because I want you to see the importance of who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man here is pictured as inheriting this kingdom, again, which emphasizes his divinity, and the Son of Man being this prefigure of Christ as the Son of Man. But notice, too, as we read in the book of Revelation here, that John goes on to use other imagery to show us that Jesus is almost not, he's not only the Son of Man, but he's also the Ancient of Days. He's both. Consider the imagery that he uses here that we've read. He speaks of his clothing. He's wearing a long robe and a golden sash. This is from Daniel 10, Daniel's encounter with another heavenly being. It was probably an angel there. But then he describes his hair. His hair is white like snow, and this is a description of the Ancient of Days from Daniel chapter 7. He points out his eyes like fire and his feet of bronze, his powerful, powerful voice, even having a two-edged sword coming from out of his mouth, and his face shining like the sun. All of these are images used in the Old Testament, highlighting the divinity, the authority, the victory of the warrior of God. These are all Old Testament pictures and images of God himself. And in case you're like, well, I'm not super familiar with the Old Testament. Well, in verse 8 here in Revelation, he's speaking of who God is. In verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. And then look at verse 17 in our passage. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last." That's the same thing. The first and the last, in fact, the first and the last itself being a phrase used to describe God in the Old Testament. Used specifically of Yahweh, Lord. In Isaiah 41, verse 4, it says, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And then Jesus takes this same identity and phrase and applies it to Himself. John is having an encounter, a vision of the risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it's so significant that he identifies who Jesus is here. Because every encounter with the risen King is a call to respond and a commission to obey. Every one. And as he has this encounter with Jesus, it's a call to respond and he gives him a commission to obey. And what you have to realize is the risen Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He is Lord. And as John is writing to these churches in Asia that are scattered about and many of them are hurting and suffering and they're not doing well. And as I said, their faith is waning and sin has crept into many of these churches. John wants them to know that the message he has for them is from the Lord God. And that the Lord God has come to rescue to redeem them, and is still with them to help them persevere. A royal vision that demands a response. And that's the second thing we see here, is we see this right response to the King. Verse 17, what did John do? When he saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. Overall, you could summarize John's response here as a response of worship and obedience. That's how John responded to his encounter with the risen King. Worship and obedience. He falls down as dead. He's filled with reverential fear, and he responds to this confrontation with Christ by humble, sincere adoration and complete submission. Isn't that what falling down is? Complete submission. He worships him and he obeys him. Verse 19, Jesus gives him this commission. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Did John do that? He did. You're holding it in your hand. This is what we have. He obeyed Christ and he gave us this word. Now, falling in the presence of God or even one of his messengers is pretty common in Scripture. It's common. That's why I'm always leery of some preachers who say that they had an encounter and they saw Jesus appearing to them. And did you fall down? It seems to be the normal response when he approaches you. He falls down. But note the response of Jesus to John. Again, it's in verse 17. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Jesus uses his right hand, the hand that John had just seen was holding the seven stars. And he reaches down to engage, to encourage, to minister, to instigate, to get John to stand up, to accept this calling and this encounter. Jesus receives this worship and then speaks to alleviate his fear, something he did in Matthew 17 as well. In Matthew 17, the transfiguration, James, John, and Peter fell down and Jesus spoke to them to encourage them. Jesus still ministering to them. And that's significant. You see, John responds this way because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done, and because of where Jesus is. A right response to the King requires we understand all of these issues, these elements. Number one, who Christ is. Who is he? He is clearly divine. He is the first, he is the last. He calls himself the living one in verse 18. And the living one, guess what? should not surprise you that that too is used as a title for the Lord God in the Old Testament. I am the living one. It's in Joshua 3, in Psalm 42, in Hosea 1. He is clearly divine, and this divine king has acted on behalf of his people. So who he is, and then what he has done. The divine king has died. That's what Jesus says in verse 18. I died. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He came to redeem and to rescue, to give his life as a ransom for many. He sacrificed himself that you could be forgiven of your sin. Not his. He had no sin. Because of his love for the Father and because of his love for you. Put this together. He died. Jesus, the divine Son, God the Son, died for you. And he rose again, triumphant. This sounds almost like one of the I am sayings from the book of John, which point back to, again, a title of God, I am. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus defeated death and the grave, our greatest enemy. We've expanded the average lifespan of the human. It's increasing and getting longer. I'm hoping to make it to 62. But I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I've tried to teach my children that, and others, that we're going to die. But Jesus has defeated death. He is risen, and he has the keys of death and Hades. Now, these aren't literal keys. It's a metaphor. He has the authority over death and the grave. Hades was not the same place as Gehenna. Hades was just a place of the dead. This kind of place where if you died, well, that's the place of the dead, Hades. We use the word grave this way. We use the word grave to speak of the physical plot where you put people, but then we also use it kind of symbolically, right? Put them in the grave. They're in the grave. This place of the dead. This is where the dead are. This is Hades. Jesus has authority over death and the grave. Similar to his role as the door for the sheep. He said, I am the gate, I am the door that allows access to and from for the sheep. He has the keys to death and the grave. He has authority. He has say over who faces eternal death and who has eternal life. We see him exercising this in the letter to Smyrna. What follows after this vision begins in chapter 2 are these seven short letters that John writes to seven churches. John writes them. They're being dictated to him by Jesus. And he writes down these letters. And to the church in Smyrna, we see Jesus exercising even this authority. Now listen to what it says in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Jesus tells the church, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. See, we read 10 days you'll have tribulation. You think, okay, I'm in jail for 10 days, then I get out. No. For some of you, you're in jail for 10 days and then you die. But that death is an escape. He goes on to say, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. He frees us from the second death. We all die physically, but there is a second death of punishment that is eternal. Jesus has the keys over all of death. And knowing who Jesus is and knowing what he has done leads us to worship him and live a life of obedience, to have a renewed faith. I think that's one of the helpful things about celebrating Easter, Resurrection Day, every year. Is again, it's just another big reminder to us. We celebrate it every Sunday. Somebody reminded us this morning. We celebrate it every Tuesday. Every day when you read the scriptures, you're encountering the risen King and his word. But I think there's something significant about doing this as a church at least once a year, because it's the stark reminder that Jesus died for us and rose again, victorious over sin and death and the grave. He is our Savior, our Victor, our King who has risen. He is risen indeed. And what is also so significant here, not only who he is, not only what he has done, but also where he is. Where the risen King is. One answer would be he's on the throne. And yes, that's a big part of the message here. Big part of the message of Revelation is that the sovereign Lord is on his throne and that he is exercising control over all things. And while you're on earth, and things can seem pretty bad for the church, and people are broken, and it seems every week we're surprised by new horrors, which are just repetitions of old horrors. They're just caught on camera now. But we're to be reminded that Jesus is on his throne. He is ruling and reigning over it all. But notice the imagery here of the sovereign Lord's presence with his churches. He's not just on the throne and away from us, and we have to maybe dial in and send him a text or a phone call and tell him what's going on. He's also with us. Verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. In the midst of the lampstands. Now, we mentioned the lampstands remind us of the lampstands in the temple, representing the light of God and his presence with his people. But it also was to represent Israel as God's light to the nations. Well, verse 20 tells us, Jesus tells us, those lampstands now, those are churches. Those seven lampstands represent the seven churches he's about to send a letter to. And where is Jesus in relation to these churches? He is in their midst. He dictates letters here, these seven letters. And even in them, he's going to warn them that I might come with judgment, as if I'm on my throne, I'm going to come, and I'm going to judge you, church. But again, he's also with the church. He is with us. The churches in Asia that he writes to, Ephesus, Smyrna, actually they're listed in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They're scattered. They're scattered about. Much like churches are scattered about here today. One of the things we often do in church ministry, when we consider church planting, when we think about ministries, is we kind of look at an area and discover how many people are there and then how many churches are there to reach those people. There's a ratio we come up with. And the South where I came from, we had one church for every 350 people. Isn't that crazy? I mean, you could walk outside and throw a rock, or as we say in the South, no, it's not nice. It's a dead animal, but that's not. You could walk outside and throw a cat. There, I said it. You could throw a rock and you'd hit a church. But when you come up to the Northeast, it's not the same. Even in our area, the number ranges from 1 in 35,000 to even more. These are evangelical churches that are preaching the gospel. We're scattered. The churches are scattered up here. But even as the church is scattered, Jesus is still in the midst of the churches. Churches are struggling, we're made up of members, and we're hurting and we're struggling, but Jesus Christ, the risen King, is with us. We're not alone. even as we suffer for his name's sake, as we struggle due to our sin, as we hurt because of the brokenness of the world, we're not alone. Even as you feel alone, you must realize you're not. That the risen King is with you. In fact, as you look through these seven letters, if you have the book of Revelation open before you, just notice, I want you to notice something with me. This is like the first thing that Jesus says to each of these churches, the very first thing. Chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works. Verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently. Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Verse 13. I know where you dwell. And it's not good there. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. In chapter 3, verse 1, I know your works, your reputation. Chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. Do you see that there's a pattern there? Jesus writing to these churches, and he's writing to the churches because he knows what they're going through. He knows what they're facing. He knows their persecution. He knows their failures. And what does he do? He appears to John. He commissions this letter to reach these churches, to help them, to strengthen them. This book, the book of Revelation, is Jesus' right hand as he's reaching down to put it on the shoulder of the church. Fear not, I'm with you. Get up, let's do this. I know you. I am with you. One of the famous verses from Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And sometimes we use that verse in evangelism. It's not really appropriately applied to evangelism. Contextually, that's not what's happening. What is happening when Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock? He's speaking to a church. He's talking to a whole church. He's not talking to individual lost people. He's talking to a church. And he says, hey, you guys are hurting and you're suffering. It's because you kind of forgotten who I am. You see, this is our tendency, church. This is our tendency. Whether it's because of neglect, whether it's because of stress, hardship, we tend to twist our understanding of who Jesus is. It's like when you go to a festival, there's always the person there doing the caricatures, right? Always. Always there. Anybody ever have a caricature drawn of them? Anybody ever have that? Were you on like a surfboard? A unicycle? Just standing? You were just standing? Okay. All right. And what do the artists do? What do? They take certain features, right? They take certain features of your face and they magnify them. And then there's probably some other features and characteristics that they kind of just deny or ignore. This is what we do with Jesus. Maybe it's because of familiarity with certain of his attributes, love and grace and forgiveness. And we so magnify those that we forget and we deny and we neglect other attributes of the risen King, the sovereign Lord. And when we twist our understanding of Jesus, you know what happens? You twist your understanding of yourself. And you twist your understanding of the world in which you live. You don't rightly understand one another's. You don't rightly understand your calling, your priorities, your purposes, your goals. You don't rightly understand success. And you really don't rightly understand failure. And so what we need is, instead of looking at a caricature of Jesus, we need to look at the real risen Lord. And that's what the Word of God does for us. It shows us and reminds us who he is. He is God. And he is with us. The one who died for our transgressions was raised for our righteousness. He died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of man. And he is now our risen King who lives forevermore with all authority. And he is with us through all. As I prayed before and I mentioned before, today, right now, we're having an encounter with the risen King. We're reading of who he is from his word. His spirit is at work, bringing conviction. And as you are having an encounter with the risen King, I want to remind you that every encounter with the risen King is a call to respond and a commission to obey. It's a catalyst and a commission. And right now you're encountering the risen King. Being confronted with who he is, how are you going to respond to that? Through reverential worship and fear and understanding and rightly falling before him in praise and worship, and then walking in obedience to his word, as John did. Easter changes everything. The fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead changes everything. Church, we must not forget this. We must remember it and encounter it and respond rightly every day. We must respond rightly today. And so as our worship team comes forward, this is what I want you to do. I want you maybe to grab that connection card. If you think, I need to encounter, I need to respond better, I need to just do more, I need to get back, I need to grow, I'm not responding as well as I should, help me. Write that on the back. We'll pray for that. We'll connect with you. We'll help you. And I want you to prepare your heart as I lead you in a small word of prayer now to worship our King, our risen King. As he is. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you that you set your affections upon us. We thank you that you planned and that you sent your Son to die for us and rise again. He is alive forevermore. And Lord, we pray that we would sincerely respond to the risen King as he is, not to a caricature, but as he is, that we would be encouraged through his right hand of fellowship, through your word, knowing the salvation that is ours in him, and that we would walk in obedience to you. Lord, we pray that you would help our unbelief, that you would help us, your church, that you would build your church. All for your name and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.